Welcome everyone again. It's lovely to see you. We're tackling a fairly tricky subject today, and there may be lots of questions that you have from that. I've found this book by Christopher Wright, The God I Don't Understand, really helpful in tackling some of these. So if anyone wants to borrow that from me after the service, commend that to you. You're welcome to just come and have a chat. As we come to reflect on this chapter together, let me pray. Father, we ask now that you would teach us from your word by your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand what it says. We pray too that you would help us to receive it in our hearts with joy. And Father, we pray too that you would give us wisdom and insight to know what it means for our lives this day. In your name, amen. Well, over the course of this year, we have been working our way through the book of Deuteronomy. Some of you have asked me, why have we been preaching on this book? Well, first, because all of the Bible is God's word and it's all for our good. St. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Second, Deuteronomy is an immensely practical book. The book is something of a guide for organizing a society. It's a manual for how Israel as God's people were to live in all aspects of their life. And so the text we're looking at today, Deuteronomy chapter 20, speaks of how Israel were to conduct themselves in war. Some of you may be wondering, how on earth can this text speak to us today in the 21st century? And others may have been asking questions about the morality of the text as you heard it read. I hope to answer some of those questions and show that this text does have great wisdom for us today. In fact, it has shaped the world that you live in. Rather than going through the text verse by verse, though, we're going to tackle it thematically in 4 points. I'm going to kind of start where you're itching, looking at the objections to the text, then the blessings of peace, then ethical warfare, and finish with the Lord fights for you. What this text covers is really, really big. So we're not going to be able to deal with everything. We're kind of only dipping our toes in the waters, but I hope it is helpful for you and you're able to stay with us. So point one, I recognize that Deuteronomy 20 has some things that sound perhaps barbaric or even immoral to our ears. Does this chapter give license to enslaving conquered peoples, including sexual slavery, killing innocent people, even genocide? It's one of those texts the new atheists delight to throw at Christians and say, look, see what your God is like. Well, we're going to address each of those objections in turn. And I guess there's a bit of a content warning in that sense with some of the things this chapter deals with. But first, it's worth considering our own historical location as we read these texts. For most of us here, war is something we only see on the news, not something we've lived through. Most people in the West read this text from the experience of a long and comfortable peace. That means we can often assume that the Bible, if the Bible is God's word, then it must be all about peace and love. How can there be anything about war in it? And certainly commands like this chapter. I say most of us, but not all, because some of you have seen military service and some have lived under foreign occupation. I'd wager it would be worth us younger folk listening to how this text strikes you. Our experience of peace is historically very unusual. Most people through the ages have experienced war with all its violence and moral ambiguity. And we must read this text with that frame in mind. And so let's turn to the specific issues the text raises. In verse 11, we read that for ancient Israel, if a city was to make peace with them, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you. This command offends against our sense of equality. In reality, it answers the question of what to do with conquered peoples and what was their relationship to be with Israel. In Joshua 9, we read of how this command played out in Israel's history. There, the Gibeonites made peace with Israel and were made woodcutters and water carriers for them, and in particular to provide for the altar of the Lord. Interestingly, in 2 Samuel chapter 21, God punished Israel with a famine because King Saul had tried to wipe out the Gibeonites. Joshua 9 and 2 Samuel 21 show that in practice, this command meant that a city that made peace with Israel could be incorporated into the nation and actually come under God's protection. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 13, we read that if a city refuses to make peace, when Israel conquers it, they are to put all the men to the sword. Doesn't this go against the sixth commandment, you shall not murder? Well, war is a special circumstance where those who kill are not punished for murder. But what about this command to kill all the men? This answers in ancient Israel's context the question of when you win a war, how do you ensure that the people you've beaten will not start the war all over again? In a world with no professional standing army, able-bodied men, all able-bodied men would be expected to fight and so are considered as enemy combatants. This command is actually about ensuring a lasting peace. The context is war, and that means for there to be peace, people have to die. In verse 14, we read that the women, the children, the livestock, and everything else in the city you may take as plunder for yourselves. We've all read that armies rape and pillage. Does this verse say that the raping of women of a conquered people is okay? The answer is no. Well, why not? Because in the next chapter, in verses 10 to 14, we see how captured women are to be treated. There we read that if an Israelite man wanted to sleep with a captive woman, he had to take her as his wife, but he could only marry her after she had had a period of 1 month for mourning. Furthermore, she could not simply be used as sexual property and be discarded or sold as a slave. The text implies that she would enjoy all the rights and protections of marriage, including the right to go free in divorce. Well, I hope you can see that dismissing this text as immoral after a very quick surface reading is more a failure on our part than the text. But what about verses 16 to 18? There we find an exception to the general rules of war in this chapter. Moses says, however, in the cities of the law of the nations, the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. Otherwise, they will teach you. Oh, wait a second. We'll come to that in a sec. Doesn't this command ancient Israel to commit genocide? Well, Tristan explored this question more fully back in May in a sermon on Deuteronomy chapter 7, but let me offer three comments here. First, I want to acknowledge that this command to wipe out the Canaanite nations is indeed shocking and confronting, not only for us, but also through the ages, and I imagine for the people Moses was speaking to on the plains of Moab about to enter the promised land. Second, God gives two reasons for this command, and we see the first in verse 18 of our text today. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. So what are those detestable things that these nations did in worshipping their gods? Well, we find out in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9 to 12. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. And here they are. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who's a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these same detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. Did you hear it there? Central to Canaanite worship was child sacrifice. The true and living God, who made people in his own image, does not want us to worship him or anything else by burning our children alive. He hates this. He cannot stand it, and he will not stand it. He commanded Israel to wipe out the nations in the land they were entering to possess so that Israel would not be tempted to do such a wicked thing. He wants a people who will worship him in righteousness and holiness. And this leads to a second reason God gives for the command to Israel. Israel is to be God's instrument of judgment on these nations who do such wicked things. It is because of their wickedness, God says, that he is driving them out. Indeed, in Leviticus 18, God says that the land was defiled because of their sin, and so it vomited them out. And lest Israel be tempted to ethnic pride, God tells them again and again that it is not because of their righteousness that he's giving them the land. Further, as Deuteronomy closes, God warns Israel that if they behave like the Canaanites, they too will come under God's judgment and be vomited out of the land. And this is in fact what happened in their history. Third, just briefly, this text says that totally destroying the Canaanites is a single exception to the normal rules of war. Nowhere does the Bible say that the command to wipe out the Canaanites is anything other than a single, once-off, never-to-be-repeated command. Or put another way, any attempt to use this command to justify holy war or genocide is simply wrong, and those who've done so in history have sinned grievously. So in summary, God commanded Israel to wipe out the Canaanites, one, as an act of judgment upon their wicked practices, including child sacrifice, and two, so that Israel would not be tempted to do the same thing, but instead live and worship in righteousness. The command was not to commit genocide, but rather an act of righteous judgment and to prevent future evil. Now, we may not agree with this. We may find this troubling, but we must ask the question whether we take the offense of child sacrifice as seriously as God does. You cannot have justice without judgment. What I've suggested in answering these different questions may not be entirely satisfactory, but I hope it goes some way to addressing them. But what about the positive teaching of this chapter? We'll move through these a little quicker. So point two, the blessings of peace. Verses 5 to 9 give instructions for who out of Israel's able-bodied men is to stay home and not go to war. Has anyone built a new house and not yet begun to live in it? Well, let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else may begin to live in it. Has anyone planted a vineyard and not begun to enjoy it? Let him go home, Or he may die in battle and someone else may enjoy it. Has anyone become pledged to a woman and not married her? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else may marry her. If war is the defense of peace, then these verses picture what enjoying peace looks like. Home, family, the fruits of your labor. In chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, these are part of God's blessings for obedience and rest from enemies. This is what wars are engaged to protect. This command was meant to ensure that Israelite men could be given the chance to enjoy the fruit of peace before they had to take up the responsibility of war. Point three, ethics of war. That brings us to the main thrust of this chapter in verses 10 to 15 and 19 to 20, ethics in war. In a fallen world, war is a reality. This text, written over 3,000 years ago, is designed to regulate the exercise of war so as to minimize its use and its impact and to ensure the best possibility for peace after war. This chapter is not an ideal. War never is. But a God-given restraint on our tendency toward violence and destruction so as to ensure that we do not annihilate each other. Deuteronomy 20 is the parent of just war theory developed by theologians like St. Augustine and the grandparent of modern international humanitarian law and the Geneva Conventions. So for our remaining time, let's briefly explore just war and humanitarian law in turn and see what elements can be traced back to Deuteronomy 20. We've already seen the first element of just war theory. That is, although there is the command, you shall not murder, states and governments have a duty to defend their citizens and maintain justice. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. Second, protecting innocent life sometimes requires force and violence. And we saw this in point two, that war is to defend the goods of peace. That is to say, there must be a just cause for war, and it must only be entered into to seek a just outcome. Third, war is a last resort. In verse 10, we read, when you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. All other avenues before war should be exhausted. To these three points of just war theory from the text, the theory adds three more. War must be prosecuted by a legitimate authority. It should only be engaged in where there are good prospects for success. And the anticipated good achieved by the war has to outweigh the evil the war will necessarily inflict. So these are the six conditions under which war is permissible according to just war theory. International humanitarian law outlines the second aspect of just war theory, namely how to conduct a war once you've decided you're going to go to war in a morally responsible way. It aims to preserve human dignity and the possibility of living together after the war ends. And I would suggest that Deuteronomy 20 shares that aim. Verse 11 aims at restraint towards an enemy that surrenders. As we've seen, they're incorporated into Israel's life and come under God's protection. We've seen how in chapter 21, captured women are to be treated humanely, and that principle can be extended to other prisoners of war and non-combatants. The Geneva Convention outlines that prisoners of war are to be fed and allowed to contact loved ones. The wounded in war are to receive medical treatment, and medics are not to be harmed by either side in the fighting. Non-combatants are to be protected and not harmed in war. Verses 19 to 20 prohibit the destruction of fruit trees when besieging a city. And this may seem like a very peculiar addition to the ethics of war, but it contains a vital principle, namely that one should not conduct a war in such a way as to destroy the possibility of the land producing food. People still need to live. and they need the means of survival. And so a scorched earth policy is, I would suggest, ruled out by this passage. And these principles raise the question that with the destructive power of modern weapons, whether warfare today can be conducted ethically. But at the very least, an application of these texts would be that we can and should hold our governments to the standards outlined in international humanitarian law. Well, how else might we apply this text? And that brings us to point four, the Lord fights for you. While the commands in this chapter were addressed directly to ancient Israel, they apply to us as Christians only indirectly. Why? Well, in our gospel reading from John, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest." Here Jesus lays down a vital distinction between the church and ancient Israel. Jesus is Israel's long-awaited king. But whereas before Jesus, God's people were a geopolitical entity, the nation of Israel, who conducted their wars on the battlefield, now God's people are the church, drawn from every nation and tribe and language. That is to say, the church cannot be identified with any geopolitical entity, but crosses national and political boundaries. When Moses said to Israel, "When you go to war against your enemies," he was speaking about swords and shields and horses. The church does not go to war in this way. We have no physical army or territory to defend. Our enemies, St. Paul says, are not flesh and blood, but the powers and principalities of this dark world. Our weapons are not tanks or guns, but prayer and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Finally, chapter 20 begins with this exhortation. Don't be afraid, because the Lord your God will be with you. Today you're going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Don't panic or be terrified by them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory. There was a time when the Lord our God stepped in to fight for us against our greatest enemies, sin, Satan, and death. On the cross, he was abandoned, but he did not abandon us. On the cross, all the powers of Satan, all the wickedness of men was thrown against Jesus. Hebrews says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." In Jesus' death, he broke the power of sin and threw open the gates of hell. Jesus' death was God's victory for his people, sealed by the empty tomb and the resurrection. And so St. Paul can write in Romans, if God is for us, then who can be against us? And if that was true for ancient Israel on the battlefield, well, how much more for us, for whom Christ has died and upon whom he has poured out his Holy Spirit? In fact, Jesus' last words in Matthew are these, "Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So, sisters and brothers, what enemies do you face? What are you afraid of? A bully at work? Pains of aging? COVID, sickness, the accusations of your own mind or other people, the failures of the past, financial hardship, your children's future, maybe even death looming on the horizon. Deuteronomy charged the priest to speak to the people, and so I speak to you today. Yes, when you leave this place, you will face your enemies. But do not be afraid. Do not be terrified. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you. Hear God's word to you today. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. To finish, I want to pray the prayer for peace from the Anglican service of morning prayer. I pray this most days, and maybe you'd like to as well. O God, the author and lover of peace, in knowledge of whom stands our eternal life, whose service is perfect freedom, defend your enemies in all assaults, defend your servants in all assaults of our enemies, that surely trusting in your defense, we may not fear the power of any adversaries through the might of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.